morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning and taking your phone calls during this half hour. If you have questions you would like to raise for discussion, questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian life or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about them here in this half hour. Since a half hour goes by very quickly, you'll want to call as early as you can. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to express that here, feel free to do so. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Now, I want to apologize to our callers for the last couple of days because some of them got cut off, and that was not deliberate on our part. There was some kind of a glitch in our phone system, which they have found and fixed, and therefore we shouldn't be having those problems anymore. But yeah, yesterday and the day before, we had perplexing problems with the phones because people were calling in and they'd start to state their question and they'd just get cut off just spontaneously. And we were as perplexed as anybody. We didn't know what was going on. But we believe it's working now, and therefore you can get through if you call now. The number is 1-800-227-5278. And I want to announce also that every Thursday morning in Temecula, I teach a Bible study on the book of Proverbs. It's held in a restaurant at the Panera Bread restaurant in Temecula. And it's at 6:30 in the morning. There's a map and an address to the place at our website under the announcements link. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And this Bible study is open to anybody who wants to come. It's about an hour long, 6:30 to 7:30 on Thursday morning. So that'd be tomorrow morning. I look forward to seeing some of you there. All right. We have no calls waiting, which is very unusual. But, perhaps people are gun-shy because of the problems we had yesterday. I'm pretty sure we don't have those problems today. So give me a call at 1-800-227-5278. Keith wrote in and said, do you believe in the imminent coming of Christ? Now, the second coming of Christ, is it imminent? We better define our terms here because some people might understand that term differently than others. The term imminent is not found in the Bible, and therefore it's not a biblical term, it's a theological term. And when people talk about the imminent coming of Christ, they're not necessarily saying that Jesus is going to come right away, but they're saying he might. Imminent simply means there's nothing that has to happen between now and then so that it could happen today. That's what imminent means. It does not mean that it's necessarily going to happen today or this year or even in this century. To say that Christ's coming is imminent, when theologians use that term, simply means that they believe that nothing remains to be fulfilled. Nothing stands in the way of Christ coming back today. As far as I know, I would affirm that. I believe that Jesus could come back today, as far as I know. Now, I don't know what all he's been waiting for the past 2,000 years. I know some of it has been for the evangelization of the world. Some of the reason for his waiting is, I believe, he's waiting for the maturity of the church. The Bible has a number of places that mention this. And I could argue that the world is not fully evangelized yet, nor the church fully mature, and therefore Jesus might not come back until those things are further along, especially if he's been waiting all this time, 2,000 years, for these things. It's not clear that he would give up on that project and just kind of abort it right now and come back today, but maybe he would. I don't know of anything that would hold him back from necessarily coming, if he wished to come at this time. But my suspicion is that the projects he's been waiting for completion of for these 2,000 years are not quite as far along as they could be. And I believe he may wait. He may wait for further advance. But I don't know this to be true. As far as the belief that Jesus could come at any time, as far as I know, this is the case. And so I would affirm the imminent coming of Christ. Which, again, does not mean he'll come right now, but he means he could come right now, if he wished. Let's talk to Ron from San Diego. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you. Welcome.
Good morning, Steve. I was wondering about Solomon's passage in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, where he says, the body returns to the dust, but the soul returns to God.
Yes. What were you wondering about that?
That during your lecture on the views of hell, is that just the soul returns to God for judgment?
Well, it's hard to know. Actually, I believe it says the spirit returns to God. And I believe the word in the Hebrew is ruach. I'm not looking at the Hebrew text, but in my English text it says spirit. And usually the Hebrew word behind that is ruach, which can mean spirit or breath or even wind. But it's possible that Solomon is saying that the body or the dust will return to the earth, but the breath will return to God who gave it, simply meaning that God will reclaim the breath and that person will not breathe anymore. But I think spirit is a good translation too. Certainly it's a possible one. I believe that when I die, that my spirit will go to be with God. So I have no problem with that, taking that just at face value. Some people believe that the unbeliever, when they die, they lapse into a state of unconsciousness. And that is a possibility. If so, then Solomon, in this place, if he is affirming that a dead person's spirit goes back to God, would be referring to a righteous person's spirit would go back to God, but not necessarily the unrighteous.
Is ruach the same term he uses it in Genesis when he says he breathed into their nostrils the breath of life?
Yes, the word breath is ruach also, same breath.
Okay.
Same word.
Breath returns to him when we die.
That's what it says there. Yeah, now, of course, the Ecclesiastes affirms many things that aren't necessarily true because Solomon is telling the story of his past wandering from God. And he tells about the various avenues false sense he followed, the dead ends he went down, philosophically and otherwise. And so sometimes he relates things that he thought before he was back with God. But in chapter 12, which you're referring to, I think he is affirming what he now believes. And so I think he is correct in saying that the spirit of the man, of a righteous man anyway, goes back to God at the point of death. That's certainly what I think is true. Paul's talked about being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. And he must have been speaking about the spirit, since if you're absent from the body, it's not your body that's present with the Lord, but you are away from your body. And you must be then your spirit or your soul, because what else would you be to be absent from your body? So those would be my thoughts on that, and they go along. I mean, Solomon's comment goes along very well, I think, with what Paul says. Thank you for your call, brother. We're going to talk now to Steve from Los Angeles. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm a frequent listener. Thank you so much for this ministry. God bless you. And I am a Protestant, attend Baptist church, and watch church services, worship services on television. And I believe that every people, every ethnic group has something to give. And in some cases, some ethnic groups are given more gifts in certain areas. For instance, we're hearing about people being resurrected in Africa and in the Middle East, where people are under persecution, and when they follow Christ, they have to be really committed. So we're hearing about incredible miracles. I'm seeing them in my life, and I am very put off by Christians who do not believe in miracles. And I'm also put off when I turn on a church program and I see virtually no minorities. And these are American churches in areas where there are lots of minorities, like Florida. My question to you is, based on the scripture where Christ tells wannabe believers, I do not know you because you did not treat the least of the brethren properly. I believe that It is natural to have prejudices. We saw that with Peter. Paul had more education and was very anxious to talk to every ethnic group and people. Uneducated people tend to be more racially and ethnically biased. We know this. But my question to you is, if a church is all white and they persecute and do not accept Asians, blacks, Hispanics, is that really a Christian church?
You described a church that does not accept Asians or blacks or Hispanics, then they certainly don't have...
I see Asian churches that won't accept blacks. I see white churches that say blacks are second-class citizens. This is being practiced...
Really? I've never been in a church that said any such things. All the churches I've ever been in have welcomed people of all races, but the thing is that many times people apparently prefer to go to churches. I'm talking about the minority people themselves often prefer to go to churches among their own culture. And, I mean, I've never been in a church that wouldn't welcome blacks and Asians and Hispanics. In fact,
I attend. My own minister told me I was a second-class citizen. I stopped going to that Baptist church. You're not looking for it. If you're looking for it, you'll see it. It's everywhere.
Okay, well, there may be, I find churches around that have all kinds of false doctrines. All I can say is the evangelical churches I'm aware of have never taken the view that any race is a second-class citizen. I go to a very small non-denominational church. There's probably not more than, 75 people in attendance on Sunday morning, but we have multiple races there. We have Hispanics in the eldership. We have a number of black men there. I don't remember, I'm trying to think if we have Asians there, but I wouldn't be surprised if we did, and if we didn't, it wouldn't be because we're not welcoming them. I've been in churches all my life since a childhood, and I've never heard any pastor or any church take the view that racism is tolerable. Now, I don't live in the South, and perhaps in the South you'd find that a lot more, and maybe some other places too. But what I have found is that although the churches I've been in are very welcoming to people of any race. We don't care what race people are. Yet it's often the case that, let's say, Vietnamese people like to go to a Vietnamese church, or in many cases, black people like to go to a black church. And it's not necessarily because of their being racist. It has to do with their culture. Their style of worship is culturally different, and many times they're attracted to that. Frankly, even white people. There are white people who wouldn't come to my church because their style of worship is different. So you can't just look at a congregation and say, wow, there's an awful lot of white people there, therefore they are racist. We have to say, well, why are there primarily white people there? Is it because the church is unfriendly to people of other races? Or is it because people of other races have their own churches that they prefer? And the thing is, in a country like this where people aren't forced to go to any particular church, they go to the church that attracts them. I don't know. I mean, any black person or Asian person or Hispanic person could walk into our church and they'd be welcomed as much as any white person. And that's been true of every church I've ever been in that I know of. And in truth, every church I've been in has had some people who were minority people. But because they're a minority in the population, they're also a minority in the congregation usually. But, if you run into racism in the church, I can agree with you. Racism is not Christian. And so are a lot of other attitudes that you find in some churches. But I'm not seeing what you're seeing. That is, in the 20 or 30 churches I've been in my lifetime, either as a guest speaker or as a member or as an elder, I don't think I've ever encountered a racist attitude in the sense of not welcoming people of other races, or certainly not thinking that any race was of some kind of lesser value than the white race. I appreciate your call, though, Steve. It sounded like you just kept talking, so I had to put you on hold so I could talk over you because I have lots of calls, and I only have 15 minutes left. So I think you said what you wanted to say, if I'm not mistaken. You wanted to say that there's a lot of racism in the churches, and maybe in the churches you've been in, you have found that to be true. If so, I totally agree with you. They shouldn't be. But my experience has been every church I've been in has had multiple races in attendance, and we're glad to have them all. All right. Well, Paul from Eagle Rock, California is next. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. In lieu of my question about the baptism of Jesus, it's really more about inerrancy and inspiration. I know you probably know the arguments between the two, that some believe only in inspiration, not in inerrancy. And what that has to do with the baptism is that in one gospel, Matthew, he says, "This is my beloved son," the father speaking to the, I guess, to the crowd. And in another gospel, Luke, it said, "You are my beloved son." And I would like to just get your opinion on between the maybe the arguments of inspiration and inerrancy, and how you would deal with this to a skeptical who would think, see, there you find a fault in the Bible. Or really, which is it? Which did Jesus say? You are my, did God say, "You are my beloved son," or "This is my beloved son"?
Well, I'm thinking that John the Baptist heard it as, "This is my beloved son," because God was bearing witness to John the Baptist about Jesus, and that Jesus heard it as, "You are my beloved son." I don't know if it's an audible voice that everyone could hear, or if only some could hear it, or if it was a voice that many people heard but didn't quite make it out, because there's a time in John chapter 12 when God actually spoke from heaven, and some said it thundered. That is, some quite didn't quite make out the words. But I believe that to Jesus, the Father said, "You are my beloved son." And to John the Baptist, who was to bear witness of him after that, he said, "This is my beloved son." Now, this might seem to be, you know, just kind of a squirrely, explanation of convenience, but I don't know any reason not to accept it. You know, I don't know any reason not to accept that explanation. I've always thought it was so. I've always noticed those differences that you mentioned. Now, as far as inerrancy goes, I don't think that the message of the Christian to the skeptic is, "We have an inerrant Bible." At least I don't ever read the apostles or Jesus, you know, using that as an evangelistic tool. If somebody says, "Well, I found a mistake in the Bible," well, I can usually explain those. I can usually explain those in a way that they don't seem to me to be mistakes. But the skeptic can always reject my explanation, of course. He can always say, "Well, that's very clever, but I still see it as a mistake in the Bible." Well, fine. Okay, you see a mistake in the Bible. My message to you is not that the Bible has no mistakes, although I may believe that it has no mistakes. That's not my message to the world. My message is about Jesus Christ. And even a Bible that had some mistakes in it could still be a reliable witness about Jesus Christ. So that's where I would go with it.
That's good. That's a good explanation.
Oh. All right, Paul. Well, God bless you, man.
May he bless you, too.
Thanks for your call.
Thanks.
Good talking to you.
Yeah.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is Helen from Orange County. And we may have time for you to call if you want to get on the air. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're talking now to Helen. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Helen.
Yes. Well, thank you very much for taking my call, Steve. Thank you for your ministry. God bless
sure.
you. My question was in Mark chapter 9:44. And 46, verse 46, so chapter 9, verse 44 and 46, they talk about a worm that never dies. So I know that's referring to hell. But my question is why I read the old King James Version, and that's where it's at. But in my NIV version, it's omitted. And I wonder, why is that happen? Why doesn't it say that in the NIV? And I wondered what you prefer to read in your church. What Bible do you prefer, the old King James, because it has more of the truth, more inspired, and seems like it's watered down a little bit, these newer Bibles. So I'm going to hang up and just listen to your explanation.
Okay. Okay,
thank
I'll be glad
much.
To talk about that. God bless
God
you, Helen.
Bye-bye.
Well, I like the King James. I also like the New King James. Both of them have those verses in there, but most modern translations do not. It's not just the NIV, the New American Standard, the ESV, the NIV, the Revised Standard, and virtually any other new translation will not have Mark 9:44 or Mark 9:46. Now, that's because there are certain manuscripts of Mark in the Greek that lack those verses, and the manuscripts that lack them are older than the manuscripts that contain them. And therefore, some people assume that since the older manuscripts don't have those verses, that Mark didn't really write those verses. And since later manuscripts contained them, that somebody else wrote those verses and put them in after Mark had finished writing the book, and that some scribe, somebody who preserved the book and copied it later on, added those verses. Now, if we argued that there must be a conspiracy here, as some people like to argue, that you know they took those verses out because they don't believe in hell or something like that, we'd have to account for the fact that verse 48 of that chapter has those very words in all the manuscripts. It says, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched in verse 48. Now, this is the same words that are in verses 44 and 46. And now, in other words, in the King James and the New King James, and the manuscripts used by those two versions, this saying occurs three times in verse 44, 46, and 48. In the older manuscripts, it only occurs in verse 48. Now, they don't have it in 44 and 46, so there's some discrepancy between the manuscripts as to whether Mark wrote this three times or only one. But whether he wrote it one time or three, it's very evident that he's not hiding anything. I mean, if somebody didn't want to include the words where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched because they had some theological agenda, and therefore they left it out of verses 44 and 46, it'd be very clumsy of them to leave it in verse 48, where it is found in all the manuscripts. So I don't think we have, the translations being weaselly about it. I think they're just using different manuscripts. Some of the manuscripts have that phrase three times, and some don't. And the ones that don't are the older manuscripts, and so that's why the modern translations prefer them. I still like the King James and the New King James a great deal, and I have got no problem, really, with the manuscripts in general that they used. But the differences in the teaching of Scripture are not great in no matter which manuscripts you use. If you use the Textus Receptus, which is used by the King James and the New King James, or if you use the Alexandrian text, which all the modern translations use, you're going to get the same doctrine. Like I said, even here, you still have the worm that does not die and the fire is not quenched, no matter which Bible you're using. It's just a question of does it say it one time or three times. And whether it says it one time or three times, it nonetheless affirms that doctrine, right? So it's not that big a deal. But I think the church I attend uses the New King James, and that's what I use quite a bit. Betty from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Is it biblical to name your offering, to put a name on your offering for what you want to get?
What do you mean? You mean if you're giving an offering to the church that you want
to...
Yeah,
when you put your offering in your plate, they say put a name on your offering, like... If you want your new car, if you want to be healed, I don't know if you heard of that before.
Oh, you mean if you want a new car, and so you're trying to manipulate God by giving an offering that He'll have to give you a car because you gave this offering, is it legitimate to call that offering, this is my new car? Is that what they're saying?
Yeah.
Well, first of all, it's not biblical to give with that motivation at all. Jesus said, give, expecting nothing in return. And so I would think that, you know, even if a person in their own heart is thinking, I need a new car, so I'm going to give this gift to God, and He'll have to give me a new car, that's using giving to manipulate. Even people don't like to be manipulated with bribes and things like that. I don't think God likes it either. Certainly there's nothing in the Bible that approves of it. And I think your giving is not because of generosity on your part, then I don't think you should give at all. I think that giving is supposed to come from a heart of a Christian that wants to help the poor or wants to spread the gospel. And that's where they should be giving their money, to help the poor and to spread the gospel. If a person needs a new car, well, that's a different issue. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, meaning all the other things you need, will be added to you. I believe that if I need a new car, then God will provide me with a new car, and it will have nothing to do with my giving. Now, I will say this, the Bible does indicate that if a person is generous, that, you know, they will receive stuff back, but that's not supposed to be the motivation for giving. God can give you more if you're less attached to possessions. And so the more truly generous you are, that is, the more you really are unattached to your possessions and more willing, you value people more than you value your money. You want your money to go to help people know the Lord, help people eat and pay their rent and do things that they need. You know, it's what's in your heart that makes you, you know, properly a Christian. And so Christian giving should be strictly because I feel compassion for this poor person and I have something I can do to help them. I want to give to them. Or I want the gospel to go out. I love God and I want his message to be heard by everybody, so I'm going to give some money to make that happen. These are the motives for giving. If I think I need a new car, and if I give God enough money, he'll have to give me a new car, then that's not Christianity. That's just some kind of, that's kind of like magic. You know, it's kind of like saying, I'm going to get something from God, and here's the ritual. The ritual for getting stuff from God is X, Y, Z. Some people translate that X, Y, Z as giving money and putting the name of your car on it. No, that is not scriptural at all, sister. You should only give if you can do so generously, not expecting anything back. But there are promises of God that he will take care of you if you are generous. That is, you can't get into too much trouble if you're responsibly generous, if you even sacrificially generous. God will take care of your needs if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So that's the teaching of Scripture. Now, whenever anyone tries to get you to give with the promise that, oh, God will give you the new car you want or the new house or the new whatever, they are trying to manipulate you. The person who teaches you to do that is a charlatan. He's not a real Christian. If they're a real Christian, they are a backslidden one and certainly not a real minister of the gospel. So do not be motivated by that kind of stuff in your giving. Speaking of giving, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we actually, if we don't receive gifts, that's all right, because we will consider that to be the will of God if we go off the air. But if we stay on the air, it'll be because people have chosen to give. We are listener-supported. And if you'd like to help The Narrow Path stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And we certainly are not asking for your money. We just trust God in this matter. But if you want to help out, and if money comes in, then we'll figure it's God's will for us to stay on the air. And that's how we do things here. That, again, is The Narrow Path. Actually, you can go to our website and do the same thing. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Also, remember that I'll be teaching in the morning at Panera in Temecula. That's on our website also, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.
Hello, and thanks for joining us for The Narrow Path today with Steve Gregg, a live interactive call-in program that helps people get questions answered about things that they're not sure of, whether it be something from the Bible or their own Christian experience. If you'd like to be part of this amazing ministry, you can do that by helping to support Steve and keep him on the air. We need Steve in Southern California, and we need his service to the body of Christ. And to do that, you can go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find a place there to be able to donate very safely and securely alongside a ton of free resources. That's at thenarrowpath.com. However, if you don't want to do an online contribution, please call us here at K-Bright for additional contact information for that. And you can reach us at 800-227-2337. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Joyce Myers coming up next on AM 740, K-Bright.
According to the FBI and the University of Pennsylvania, an estimated 293,000 American youth are currently at risk of becoming victims of commercial sexual exploitation. Learn more as we dedicate July to human trafficking awareness on The Bottom Line, weekdays from 3 to 5. At 50,000 watts, this is Southern California's most powerful Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Pursuing What Matters Most. Does it feel like you're always chasing after something but never actually achieving it? Maybe you're chasing success or a relationship, or maybe you're chasing away pain and loss. Your heart can desire a lot of things, but does it desire the one thing that matters most? When you pursue a relationship with God,
He will pursue after you. He wants to have a relationship and give you the desires of your heart. All you need to do is look past those things and look to Him. Listen today as Joyce will help you begin putting God first and experiencing all that He has for you. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Pursuing What Matters Most.
Shallow Christians, wanting fruit, but not caring about the roots. They want to be used, but they don't want to be prepared. Yeah, some of those are worth writing down, folks. Verse 1, now it occurred that while the people pressed upon Jesus to hear the message of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret at the Sea of Galilee, and He saw two boats drawn up by the lake, but the fishermen had gone down from them, and they were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, the one that belonged to Simon Peter, He requested him to draw away a little bit from the shore, and then He sat down and continued to teach the people from the boat. When He had stopped speaking, He said to Simon Peter, "Put out into the deep water." You know, deep is the opposite of shallow. Just thought I'd mention that. "Put out into the deep water and lower your nets for a haul." Now, a haul. What is a haul? That's like back the dump truck up, make it a big one, and unload it in my driveway. I'll be